Good morning again. It is a glorious day to worship together, hear our voices united together. Just a lot of wonderful things. I'm Pastor Ron, one of the pastors here, for those that don't know me, and we are really glad you're here today. And we want to talk a little bit about belief today and what compels us to believe certain things, whether it be true or false. We just heard from 8 different individuals about what has compelled them to believe in Jesus Christ, that he is true, that he is the Son of God, and that he is the only answer for our sins, but he offers complete forgiveness and reconciliation with God and eternal life. But I want to start the morning by just thinking about a simple question. What would it take to convince you something is true? Just in general, what would it take to convince you that something is true? For instance, we had an earthquake this last week, right? You guys feel that? First time that I've ever had my phone tell me it's coming before it came. And that was different. That was a little weird. And I'm like, nope, they got that one wrong. And then like 15 seconds later, it's like, oh. So what would it take for you to believe that an earthquake happened? Feel it, right? Feel the shaking? Anything else? See stuff swinging. I always look at the little things on the fan, the little dangling knobs on the fan. Yeah, because you don't always feel it, right? And some of my kids were already at school and were driving and didn't feel it. And so they would look for maybe confirmation in the news. Now, if I was to say it was a much worse earthquake than we thought, and in fact, Northern California fell into the ocean. And no cheering, but no, just kidding. We love Northern California. What would it take for you to believe that's true? See it on the news. Now, that's convenient because now with AI, I gotcha. We can give you pictures that'll show, you know, you get just beyond Bakersfield on either 99 or the 5 and it just drops off a cliff and there's ocean. So we have to be careful, right? You know, what compels us to believe? Now, if you got in your car and drove to the 5 and you came to a point where it dropped off to the ocean, I bet you believe at that point, right? Because you're seeing it, you're experiencing it. This morning, we want to talk about what would it take to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? What would it take to believe that he died on the cross for our sins and that he rose again on the 3rd day? And you just had testimony. You just had 8 testimonies of people that have said, I have made this decision. It has proven to be true. And we could go around the room and there would be people that have been saved for 50, 60 years that would say, God has never let me down. And as we come to God's word today, and especially on Easter, we are dealing with some texts where people are struggling with belief. And we're going to see some people that don't believe and some people that do believe and compare those. And we're going to look at 3 different scenes this morning, just quickly, 3 different snapshots of things that happened that are all tied together by this word believe. And when you read the word believe in Scripture, it is more than just an intellectual assent. It is more than just saying 2 + 2 = 4. I'm on board with that. Belief, when you look at it in the New Testament in God's Word, means to believe in something, to trust something, to be devoted to something. And so when I say I believe Jesus died on the cross for my sins and I believe that he is my Savior, I am saying I know him and I trust him and I've chosen to follow him with my life. And so as we come to the text today, we're going to see that word come up. They believed, or they didn't believe, or they acted in this way, or they wanted to kill Jesus. And we're going to look at some of those things just real quickly in the time that we have. What would compel us to believe? We'll start by saying what compelled them to believe. And our text today is in the middle of 2 resurrections. Okay, now resurrections by themselves are pretty significant events, right? Most of us have not been to a resurrection yet, right? Now we are, those that are believers are looking forward to one, but we haven't been to a resurrection. But where we're at in the Gospel of John, and I chose to just keep continuing because we're going to be like 6 days before Jesus is crucified. And we're going to look at some of the events that led to that crucifixion. But what has just happened that Pastor Andrew talked about last week is Jesus went to Bethany just outside, just a 20-minute walk from Jerusalem. And he went to Bethany to his friend's house, Lazarus, and Mary and Martha, the sisters there. But he came late. He came 4 days after Lazarus died. And so Lazarus is in the tomb. His body is starting to decay. And Jesus comes, and we saw this incredible moment where Martha and Mary come to him and say, Lord, what's if you had been here, and they're grieving. And Jesus said this to Martha in John 11:25. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? There's that word, believe. Do you give your life to this? Now, at this point, they didn't know what was going to happen with Lazarus. They didn't know what was going to happen on Easter morning. And Jesus is already saying, I am the resurrection and the life. And then he goes to the tomb. And he calls out Lazarus. He says, Lazarus, come forth. And they roll away the stone. And Lazarus walks out alive after 4 days being dead. And he wasn't just mostly dead. He was dead, dead. And at that moment, they got to see with their own eyes the power of Jesus Christ. That Jesus was who he said he was. He was the Messiah. He was the Son of God. He wasn't just a fraud saying these things. And that's where we're going to pick it up today. Lazarus has come out. People are around. And I want to look at the three scenes. We're going to look at what is the aftermath of the Lazarus resurrection. What's the result of that, the response to that? And so we're going to look at different people responding different ways. Because again, we don't see resurrections very often. And so it's helpful for us to see, okay, how did they respond? What did this do? And then we're going to jump forward a couple weeks to 6 days before the crucifixion. And we're going to see another comparison between Mary, the same Mary, Lazarus' sister, who anoints Jesus and worships him and is devoted to him. And we're going to compare that to Judas, who didn't believe, who had other motives. And then in the final scene, we're going to jump to resurrection morning, to Easter morning. And we're going to say, did the disciples believe? What compelled them to believe? Turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 11. John chapter 11. If you don't have a Bible, there's a black one under a chair right around you. Pull that out because we'd love for you to see that this is God's word, not just something I'm making up. As well as if you don't have a Bible at home, please take that home as our gift to you. We want you to have God's word. But we'll be in John chapter 11 starting at verse 45 today. And if you have one of those black Bibles, it's page 898. So easy to find it that way because there's a lot of different things there. But page 898 is where we're going to be. And we're going to look at the first scene, the response to Lazarus, and we're going to compare the people to the religious leaders. Okay, so John here is purposely showing us two different approaches to belief. And so we come to verse 45. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. So it's just a single verse that talks about the belief of many of the people there. And people had come to mourn and to grieve, and they had come from Jerusalem and surrounding areas. And the place is crowded, and they watched Lazarus walk out. And they were compelled to believe. Like if you went to the edge of Bakersfield, you're like, oh, there's no more California. You would believe. They watched Lazarus walk out. And they said, this man is the resurrection and the life. This man does have the power of God because he is God and he is who he claimed to be. And so in this simple verse, we see the people, many saw God's power over death and believed in Jesus. They saw that God, through Jesus Christ and Jesus, was completely other than us, that we are not equal to him, that he is above and he is God and he can raise the dead. And they chose to follow him. To put their trust in him. And so they truly believe this is one of the signs that we've been talking about in John, one of the clear indicators that Jesus is worth believing in. Many more things happened, but John chose these things, these seven signs, to compel us to believe. And the last one is raising someone from the dead. I mean, if you have to have a climax, this is a pretty awesome one. And so people that were alive and watched this, believed in God. And you might say, well, how do we know this actually happened? Keep in mind, John was written while these people were still alive, while many of these people were still alive. And in a culture where they're trying to crush Christianity and stamp it out of existence, it would have been easy for someone to say, I was there. That didn't happen. The problem is it did happen. And so this sets up this dilemma. What do you do with Lazarus? He's walking. He's talking. He was dead. And so this offers an opportunity. Most of the people believed. Because the resurrection, first Lazarus's and then Jesus's resurrection on Easter morning, ask us to make a choice. Do we believe that Jesus is who he says? Do we believe that he came to die for my sins, to take my place on the cross, and then to offer me forgiveness if I believe in him? Do we believe he defeats death, which is the climactic point of saying you have eternal life and your sin is completely dealt with? Or the other choice is Jesus is a fraud. Now that's a hard one to hold to if you're chatting it up with Lazarus there. But today we have to decide, is Jesus a fraud? Many of you came to Christ because you have seen God work. Because you saw testimonies of others, heard testimonies of others, that you saw God changing lives. All 8 of the people this morning, God has changed lives in some amazing ways. And that should compel us to believe. However, with this first scene, we get to the other characters, the religious leaders, the Pharisees, and then the high priest, the Sadducees, and just all of the religious leaders of the time. And we read in verse 46, but some of them went to the Pharisees, so most of the people believed, but some of them went to the Pharisees and said, we've got a problem. That's my version. And told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council, the Sanhedrin, Pharisees and Sadducees, the ruling religious leaders, and said, what are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Now this is where we have to stop right here, because these words are very telling. They go to the Pharisees, they gather everyone together, and it's amazing. They admit Jesus is doing signs they can't explain. They admit that those signs should compel everyone to believe. They use the word everyone. And they admit that this is a problem for their place, for their standing, for their power. And so they were so close. They heard about Lazarus. They could go talk to Lazarus. And they chose not to believe because they were compelled by something different. So point number 2 in your notes, the religious leaders, they were compelled by their own pride, control, and status. And so they reject Jesus. They were compelled, they were controlled by pride, control, and status. I am going to control my life. I have the status as a leader here. I am in charge. I really like that. I really like the money. I really like the prestige. And I'm not willing to give that up, even though all the signs are there. It would be like if we go to Bakersfield again and look at the cliff and I say, nah, California's still here. And I have some high-speed rail stock to sell you. Not saying I'm for or against that. But if there's no Northern California, there's no need for that, okay? So with me on that, it's like the beachfront property in Nevada. And so they chose to put personal ambition above belief in the Savior of the universe. The only one that can offer them eternal life. The only one that can offer them forgiveness of sins. The way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father apart from him. And they said, nope, our position's at risk. That is sobering. That's the real reason why they denied him, and it is just angering. And so 49, but one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, I have a solution. Again, my addition. You know nothing at all, Nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. And part of their concern is, what if Jesus leads an uprising and the Romans come in and kick them out of their position? But Caiaphas, in an incredibly clear moment as he's going to prophesy, but not realizing at all what he's saying, says, we need to take Jesus out because it's better to kill one person and save the nation than for the nation to go down. And so the high priest, supposedly the man closest to God, says, here's the answer, let's murder him. Because he's protecting his place and protecting his power. The irony is, Jesus did come to give his life to save a nation, to save all people. And Caiaphas had no idea what he was saying. In fact, it goes on to say in verse 51, he did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And so God is speaking through him. Even though he's an evil man, God in his sovereignty is speaking through him. And he says, and he prophesied Jesus would die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who were scattered abroad. All of the Gentiles, all of the people of the rest of the world, anyone that would believe in Jesus Christ, he's dying for. And they're saved and forgiven. What an amazing statement from a man who had no clue. And 53 says, so from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. And the wording there is actually a little more legal, a little more official. They voted and made a resolution, Jesus dies. And so the Sanhedrin, the 71 of them, chose to put Jesus to death. And this is such an amazing moment. We saw the people who saw Lazarus and were chatting with Lazarus, who believed in Jesus and his power. And we see the Pharisees who are holding on to their own control, their own power, their own status, who will not accept the obvious and resort to murder. But what Caiaphas said is so vital for us to understand today. Because we want you to hear the gospel. And if you've never heard it before, we want you to know the gospel and the good news and why today is such a celebration. And if you've already made that decision to follow Jesus, we pray that the resurrection and these stories reaffirm your faith and strengthen your faith and know how to share that. But when Caiaphas says that this man would die for the nation and for all people, he's referring to the cross without knowing it. So you and I, we have defied God. We are in rebellion to God. Anyone here not sin? Anyone here never do nothing wrong? Never do anything wrong? Let's get that right. No, we all know better. We all look at our hearts and say, that's dark sometimes. We look at a world that is broken and fallen apart, and that's because sin entered in the world in Genesis 3. And every one of us has sinned. And we know from Romans 6 that the wages of sin is death. We deserve to die. Because our sin is against an infinite God, we deserve everlasting death. That would be right. That would be just. But God in his love had a different plan. And he sent Jesus, his son, fully God and fully man, who lived a perfect life, who didn't deserve to die, who hung on the cross in our place. So we have our kids in here with us, right? Any siblings? Young siblings. Okay, you guys, okay? Let's just say, who wants to be the bad guy? Okay, let's just say that you lied to your parents and you stole some things you weren't supposed to steal out of the kitchen, some cookies and stuff. And your parents are like, okay, you're in trouble. You deserve to be punished. You get everything taken away and you're on restriction for a week, okay? And what if your brother steps in and says, you know what? I really love him, and I haven't done anything wrong, but I'm going to take that punishment for him. Would that be cool? Yeah, for you. In a simplistic way, that's what Jesus did. He said, I love you. Your punishment should be death, but because I love you, I'm going to step in and take that for you. And all you have to do is believe in him, trust him, repent of your sins, and accept his offer of salvation. That's what Caiaphas prophesied without even realizing it. He's like, let's murder him. And Jesus says, I'm going to the cross anyway for you. But they didn't believe. They were compelled by their own pride, control, and status. Goes on, the rest of that is just part of the same point. Jesus, therefore, no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness to a town called Ephraim, probably just a little bit north, 12, 13 miles north of Jerusalem. And there he stayed with his disciples. And now the scene moves to the Passover. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand. And so this is the day before the crucifixion would be the celebration of the Passover. And many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. And they were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, what do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all? Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so they might arrest him. And the subtext is, and kill him. And so now we move to the Passover, and we're in the days of preparation before the Passover. So we're actually about 6 days before the actual celebration, and we get to scene number two. Jesus comes back. He comes back to Bethany, and he's invited to dinner. And Mary and Martha and Lazarus are putting this dinner on, Martha especially, probably at Simon the leper's house. And they come to dinner in chapter 12 there. And this next scene shows up where Mary, who watched him raise Lazarus from the dead, who chose to believe, but also looking at this, looks like she knew his death was coming. And looks like, well, maybe not all the details, she knew that Jesus was about to sacrifice himself. We see her priceless devotion compared to Judas's blinding greed. And it is a beautiful story and a sickening story all at the same time. Chapter 12, verse 1, and we go to Mary. Her priceless devotion to Jesus as her Savior, no matter the cost, is what's highlighted here. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead, in case we forgot about that already. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. And so they're sitting at dinner, they're reclining, usually on one arm, feet behind them. And Mary comes and she takes this expensive perfume worth about a year's wages. Quite probably a family heirloom, something they kept, and they just used little portions of it at times, because this was probably the most valuable thing she owned. And she comes and she pours it on Jesus. John focuses in on the feet, but it's probably from his head to his feet. And she anoints him. And this is an anointment that would have been used to anoint kings and to anoint for burial. Isn't that amazing? Because the king is being anointed for burial. And she shows her devotion by pouring this out and then wiping his feet with her hair, which was an act of humility, an act of devotion, a really incredible act. And so she gave at great cost this ointment, this perfume, and then gave herself and wiped his feet with her hair, a woman's glory at the time. And it symbolized her belief in Jesus. She understood that following Jesus was the only thing that made sense in life. It was the only way to have eternal life. It was the only way to make sense of this broken, despicable world. And so she pours it on him and anoints him. No one else but Jesus provides relationship with God, and she knew that. No one else provides full forgiveness. And now the house is filled with her story, the fragrance, that devotion. Those of you that know Christ, when we're devoted to him, it is sweet. It may be very costly. It is priceless, but it is sweet to those around as we see others devoted to Christ, as we see our faithful Lord, even in the midst of trials, in the midst of hardships, lift us up, a shield about us, the lifter of our head. And she showed that devotion. She was compelled by her love for Christ. She was compelled by what she had seen. And that devotion would compel others, except for one of the disciples in verse 4. And so we come to Judas, the second person in this scene, who was compelled by greed and the love of things. That was his barrier to belief. In verse 4, but Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, John throws that in, yeah, the one that betrayed my friend and my Lord, said, why was the ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? Oh, we could have used this so much better. He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. And so he criticizes someone's belief in Jesus. He criticizes someone's devotion because he wants the money for himself. He wants the money to be, the ointment to be donated, sold for 300, and he would take money out of the money bag. And he was set. It is interesting that the next day, or in the next few days, he would agree to betray Jesus for about 120 denarii. Not a lot compared to 300. But he tells a good story. He sounds spiritual. He does all the things that look spiritual, but he's hiding a heart that is filthy with greed. And he, whereas the Pharisees were compelled to believe in themselves and protect themselves over status and power, he is compelled by greed and what he has here. This is when we come and we say, you know, my life is good here. And if I turn to Jesus, I might have to give up some of my desires. I might have to give up some of the things that I love to do. And my question to you would be, how's that working out for you long term? Because our desires always fail. They're always not enough at some point. Our greed is never fulfilled. There's never enough. And then we die and we end up in eternal punishment and missing out on eternal life and perfect relationship with our Lord. And so Judas is compelled to not believe because of his greed and love of things. And he misses it. He misses it. In just a few days, he would go to a field and hang himself because he couldn't deal with it. The 120 denarii wasn't enough. And so we see this comparison between Mary and Judas. And again, do we give ourselves wholeheartedly to Jesus in devotion and see how amazing that is? Or do we hold on to our lives and our greed and our stuff? And I know in a room this size, there are some that's your barrier to following Jesus. I don't want to change my life. I don't want to give up some of the things I'm used to. I like sin. And he might ask me to stop. And he will. I'm not going to say he's not. He will, but it'll be for your benefit, for your good. Don't let the temporary idea of money and stuff and our lifestyles keep you from the beauty of eternal life with our Savior. There is something more. And I urge you today to keep that in mind and be compelled to believe. I'd like to move then to John 20, a little bit forward, and end with the third scene, the empty tomb. So we move to a week later, maybe 8 or 9 days later. And we move to Easter morning, we move to Sunday, and now we've had a second resurrection, right? And if one wasn't enough to compel us to believe, we've got two. And so here we see the disciples again learning to believe. And in John 20, verse 1, now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene, different Mary, came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So Sunday morning, she's up before dawn. She comes to the tomb. The stone is gone. Now there were soldiers there and they're not there anymore either. And I can only imagine what they thought when Jesus came out and said, good morning. But, they're not there. The stone's not there. And she goes, and we don't know exactly what she was thinking. In some of the other passages, it looks like she talked to some angels here. But she ended up in John's account. She then ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, They've taken the Lord out of the tomb. Someone stole him. Someone stole the body. Or the Romans moved him. The one whom Jesus loved, which was John. So she ran to Simon Peter and the one whom Jesus loved. They've taken the Lord out of the tomb. So Peter went out with the other disciple, John, and they were going toward the tomb. We get a little foot race here, a little bit of sibling rivalry, or almost sibling rivalry, disciple rivalry. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter. John saying, I was faster. Sorry, okay. And reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there. Now I have a picture of a diagram of a tomb. I don't know if we can put that up. It's coming. There, and so you see the rolling stone on the outside in the front there, and the opening. The opening was small. You would have had to stoop to get in, and then it goes down from there. And then as Pastor Andrew talked last week, there's these benches that they would lay the body out. So John stops on the outside, and he stoops and he looks in, and he can see enough that he sees some of the grave clothes still sitting there. And that's weird. And so he doesn't go in. And again, I don't know what he's thinking at that point, because that would be a little scary. And then Simon Peter came following him, and he just went right into the tomb. That fits. He just runs in, and he saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which has been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Now, that's a significant fact, because if you're stealing the body, you don't take off the grave clothes, especially as it's starting to decay. That's gross. And so you would just take the whole body. And you don't stop while there's Roman soldiers out there and fold up the head covering and put off to the side. In fact, most scholars think that that Jesus' body, as he was resurrected, actually passed through the grave clothes, and so they were still in the shape of a body. Imagine going in, and there's no body in there. But the clothes are there, the linens, the head coverings folded up neatly. And so this wasn't a theft. This was someone getting ready for the day. And Jesus came out, and he rose. And he was alive. And what he did for Lazarus, God did for him. Except he would never see death again. And because of him, we don't have to fear death. But catch the next verse, verse 8. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first... John's got to get that in. He also went in, and he saw and believed. And there's that same word again. They saw the evidence. Jesus is gone. And they believed because the linens are still there, because the Roman guard, who are really good at guarding things, weren't there anymore. All of these things, and we can go into the evidences for this, but we know the resurrection is a historical fact. And they saw it and they believed because there was nothing else they could do. They had no other answer. And they had no other objections. And they didn't understand till that point that this is what Scripture had been leading to. And so they went to the edge of Bakersfield and saw the ocean. And they're like, yep, that happened. But it was the empty tomb and the grave clothes. Three different scenes, five different people. The disciples were compelled by Jesus' empty tomb to believe and trust in Jesus. And my challenge to us today is that we're compelled by the same thing. That Jesus' ability to raise Lazarus from the dead, but then the empty tomb, that death could not hold him, that sin was completely defeated and paid for, your sin and my sin, that Jesus rose from the dead, offering us eternal life that starts now if we believe in him. This is why we celebrate. This is why we say he is risen. He is risen indeed. Because this should compel us to believe in Jesus. And I challenge you, if you've never made that decision, talk to one of us afterwards. Any of the elders with me, any of the other pastors, we would be overjoyed to talk with you today and to help you make that decision to follow Jesus with your life and to welcome you as a brother or sister in God's family. That's what Easter's all about. One of the ordinances that Jesus instructed his church to practice was the Last Supper. And it reminds us of the Last Supper that Jesus celebrated with his disciples on that Thursday night before his crucifixion. And for us, it's also to remind us of the Savior. And the crackers here are a symbol of Jesus' body, that Jesus died on the cross for our sins, that he gave himself willingly. And so when we eat that, we're remembering his broken body that was broken for us. We have juice here that will also pass out, and that represents his blood, and that represents the payment for sin that I was talking about, that Jesus hung there and paid completely for my sin. And if I believe in him, that is applied to me. And so this is something we do to remember and to express our commitment to Christ. And so because of that, this is for people that are remembering what Christ has done and expressing that commitment. And if you're here today and you don't know Christ, we're glad you're here. But you can just pass those by and don't be ashamed of that or embarrassed by that, because this is saying that we're committed to Christ. But if you choose to commit to Christ even right now, then please join us at this table and join us in these elements. For those that believe, this is a reminder, and Easter is a reminder that we have hope in Jesus Christ, that we have confidence in Jesus Christ, and our sins are taken care of. It is finished. And so we go out today and we live for Jesus Christ, and that's what this table is a reminder of today. So let's bow our heads and thank the Lord for what he's done. Lord God, our Father, you sent your Son Jesus to die on the cross for our sins. We don't deserve that, but you loved us, and your grace and mercy flow over us. Thank you, God. Thank you for paying the price for my sin, and then on the third day, rising again. Lord, help us as we take this now to remember that, and remember that that should change our lives beyond Sunday morning, and help us to be a people that live for you in all that we do. Thank you, God, in your name, amen.